The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John titled Defeating Discontentment. It gives you 7 practical principles that will help you face setbacks and difficult circumstances and experience contentment even when life turns upside down. Request your free booklet titled Defeating Discontentment by writing to defeating@gty.org. That's defeating@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through June 2024. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
Coming to John chapter 19 and verse 16, we come to John's account of the crucifixion of Christ. We shall consider these verses, which we began to study last Sunday and really only got through the first point. We'll consider the remainder of this portion this morning. Now, just some introductory remarks. The recognition that Jesus Christ is God is the key to all Christianity. Christianity is based on the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. And any religion or so-called Christian system which rejects the deity of Christ, denying that he is God in the flesh, is accursed and is satanic. The theme of the entire New Testament is the deity of Christ, because that fact is the foundation of everything else. Now, in a magnificent effort to seal that fact to the hearts of men, the Holy Spirit has given us the Gospel of John. This Gospel has one main purpose, and that is to present Christ as God in human flesh. To present the deity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, throughout all of this Gospel, John selects from the life of Christ those incidents, those accounts, those revelations, and those words which speak to the issue of his deity. Now, as you and I well know, there are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all 4 of them are designed to give us the life of Christ. Put together, they give us a total picture. Separated, they portray specific aspects of Christ that each author has designed to major on. For example, in Matthew, Jesus Christ is presented in deity as a king, in Mark, in humanity as a servant, in Luke, in humanity as a son, in John, in deity as God. So there's a balance in the Gospels between the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, John's theme then is to present deity. And as we have studied John for several years now, we have found that this is what happens everywhere, as you know. Consistent with John's theme, John presents the majesty, the glory, the deity of Christ on every page. And we have long ago learned that it doesn't matter how debasing or how degrading or how humiliating or how shameful the event is, John manages to see the deity of Jesus Christ in and through it. Now, when we come to chapter 19, verse 16, we come to the most shameful and degrading and humiliating event in all of the universe, the death, the execution, the crucifixion of Christ. We might for a moment think that at this point John would be unable to reveal deity. Not so. In this most humiliating picture, the deity of Jesus Christ is radiated in such perfection and such magnificence that we are again given proof positive that he was in fact God in human flesh. Now, as I mentioned, there are many various incidents around the cross that John could select to bring to our attention in these brief verses. But John, consistent with his purpose under the direction of the Holy Spirit, selects 4 little vignettes or 4 aspects of the crucifixion scene that speak to us concerning the deity of Christ, for that is John's point. Now, we began last time by looking at the first one, and John picks out these 4, and they're from verses 16 to 30. We found that there are 4 incidents or 4 aspects that John picks out to show us the deity of Christ. The first was the specific fulfillments, The second, the superscription. The third, the selfless love. Fourth, supernatural knowledge and control. Now, we saw last time the specific fulfillments. In verses 16 through 18 and verses 23 and 24, we're picking that up and including it with the first part, John gives to us a series of specific prophetic fulfillments that Jesus in his death fulfilled to the very letter. And he does that because that is proof that Jesus is on a God-authored trail, that he is moving step by step in divine power and plan, and that he is not an executed criminal at all, that nobody's really taking his life away. He is moving step by step in omniscience on a plan ordered by God before the foundation of the world, and this speaks of his deity. Now, just to review the specific fulfillments, verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And we saw that led him away fulfills Isaiah 53:7, which said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Then we saw that the fact that he was taken immediately from judgment and to the cross, there was a usual 2-day period in there that was eliminated. That was out of the ordinary, very abnormal, but it was done in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:8, which says he was taken directly from judgment to death. And again, he fulfilled prophecy. In verse 17, we read, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And the key there was bearing his cross, which is a typical fulfillment of the Old Testament type Isaac. Isaac, the type of Christ, bearing the wood for his own sacrifice on his own back. Jesus Christ fulfills that typology by carrying his own cross. And as I told you before, there are two kinds of prophecy, verbal prophecy and typical prophecy. Both are equally significant. Then we saw some more fulfillment in the fact that verse 18 says they crucified him, fulfilling two prophecies. First of all, a verbal prophecy in Psalm 22 that described his death as crucifixion, even said that they would be nailing him to the cross, piercing his hands and feet. It also fills the typical prediction of Numbers 21, in which Jesus is likened to the brazen serpent placed on the pole, lifted up in front of the eyes of all who look upon it and are healed. We saw not only that, but fulfillment of prophecy at the end of verse 18, in the fact that Jesus was crucified with two criminals. For in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 and 12, it says he made his grave with the wicked, and he was numbered with the transgressors in his death. Then we move to verses 23 and 24, and we read that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And the seamless coat is a beautiful picture of the priesthood of Christ, because the high priest always had to wear a cloak or a tunic without seam. And here is Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, making the perfect sacrifice, and thus he fulfills that picture. Then we saw in verse 24 that they said, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was from Psalm 22, verse 18. They fulfilled prophecy in gambling for his clothes. So John has picked out each of these little details of prophecy to show the absolute accuracy of every single thing that went on around the cross of Jesus Christ, to prove to us beyond contradiction that this is no ordinary man, that this is no victim, but that this is God in human flesh on a plan and a pattern that he himself has established, moving step by step. All right, then secondly, we not only last week saw the deity of Jesus Christ presented in the specific fulfillments, but secondly, this morning we're going to look at the superscription, verses 19 to 22. We see that by what Pilate writes and places over the head of Jesus Christ, he acknowledges who he is. And this is a tremendous thing. Remember, I told you last week that when anybody was to be crucified, they were marched through as many streets as possible and taken to the place of execution in order that the people might see them. And that in front of the man or the front of the victim, there was a man who carried a placard, and on the placard was written the crime for which the individual was to be crucified. However, in this case, there was no crime to be put there because Jesus had committed no crime. Pilate had repeatedly made the statement, I find no, what? Fault in him. And so since there was no crime to place there, Pilate saw this as a marvelous opportunity to take a shot at the Jews, whom he despised and whom he loathed for what they had done to him in blackmailing him into crucifying Jesus. And so he uses this in a cynical, sarcastic, bitter barb at the Jews. Notice verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title, Luke calls it the superscription, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I'm sure Pilate loved every minute of that. This was his one chance for some bitter cynicism toward the Jews who had so destroyed him. You say, well, what was so bad about the title? There were several things bad about it in the Jewish eyes. Number one, this was not their king. And behind that was the obvious, insidious kind of cynicism that would put up there Jesus of Nazareth. Because the Jews always said, can anything good, what? Come out of Nazareth. Nazareth was Hicktown. I mean, nobody that meant anything ever came from that place. That was up there where the Hayseeds lived. That wasn't down in the pious within the walls of Holy Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth to be a king, ridiculous that any king would ever come out of Nazareth. So the first part of it was a rather subtle shot. But worse than that was this statement, the King of the Jews. Now, they just really didn't like that a bit. Pilate got a little bit of his revenge at that point. He wanted to mock them by showing them how debased they were in his eyes by putting up a criminal who was beaten and bloody and ugly in terms of physical visage, hanging on a cross, and then announce to the world that this is the King of the Jews. If that's their king, what does that make them? You see, it was an effort on his part to really lower them, to really humiliate them, to mock them. And so he gives them for a king a crucified criminal. And all of this was done to irritate him. He was getting back for what they had done to destroy him as a man, which they had done so effectively. Now, he knew that they had said, we have no king but Caesar. And he knew that they never told the truth. They had pledged their allegiance, in a sense, to Caesar, but Pilate knew the character of such a pledge. And Pilate didn't care anyway. He wanted the opportunity to barb, to get the barb in. And so he mocked them in a grim jest. To their horror, he announces to the world and for all time, this is the King of the Jews. And they had vehemently denied it. Notice verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews. That's the idea. And the hill of Calvary, it was just above a highway just outside the city wall. It can easily be seen from the edge of the city. It could certainly be seen by all the people on the paths and the walkways outside the city. And high lifted into the sky was the cross. And on the top, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And every Jew that came by saw it. And just to make sure nobody missed it, it says, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everybody could read it. Pilate was in effect saying, take this, you Jews. And he was getting some kind of revenge. And so in the three languages of the ancient world, Hebrew, the language of religion, Greek, the language of culture, and Latin, the language of power, Pilate wrote, this is the King of the Jews. And he did it in a cruel kind of mockery to get back at them for their destruction of him. But isn't it interesting that exactly what Pilate said in cynicism was truth? Do you see again the same recurring principle? That God takes the wrath of men to what? To praise Him. Let me say what I said last week, and you get it because it's important. No sinner ever stood in the way of the purposes of God. Did you hear that? Sinners and unbelievers and evil people do not violate God's plans. He merely moves them into connection with his plans to accomplish his purpose. And so Pilate, witlessly in cynicism, announces to the world for all time the absolute truth. This is the King of the Jews. They had, in fact, killed their king. All through his life, Jesus had been acknowledged as a king. Read the Gospel of Matthew. That's the whole point of Matthew, is to present Jesus as king. Before he was ever born, the angel announced to Mary that he would have a kingdom. The wise men came from the east, heralding him as King of the Jews. At the beginning of this very week, he came walking into the city of, riding really into the city of Jerusalem, and they said, "Blessed is the King of Israel." John tells us that. And before Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest that I am. For this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world." He was a king. He was the true king. And mind you this, had there been a king in Israel at that time, it would have been Jesus by right. For his father was in the kingly line, and his father Joseph by right would have been the king. He had the right to reign. He was born of the seed of David. He had the kingly right, and he was the king. And so Pilate, in cynicism, superintended by God, announces the truth to the world. You know, another guy did this, another crumb, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was such a scheming politician. He thought he was so sharp on his own. He came up with a real good plan. "We got to get rid of Jesus," was the idea in chapter 11 of John. And they were afraid that Jesus was going to stir up the people. And if Jesus stirred up the people, then verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." He was afraid he was going to lose his political position. And so Caiaphas steps up and says, "Men, I have something to say." Clever, wily, cunning, evil. Here it is. "Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and then the whole nation perish not." What is he saying? Better we should kill Jesus than let him start a revolution and we lose the whole nation. Oh, he thought he was sharp. He says, what needs to happen is Jesus needs to die for the whole nation. Next verse says, I love this, "And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." He was high priest, so God just spoke a prophecy through his mouth. He didn't even know what he's saying. He thought he had this great plot about killing Jesus to stop a Roman persecution. And what he was saying, in effect, was he was predicting the death of Jesus Christ on the behalf of the nation. And you see what that is? That's, again, the same thing that happened to Pilate. What he thought he was saying in a clever, evil plot, Caiaphas, God meant to be a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ in behalf of man. And here you come against the same thing in Pilate's case. He thinks he's so sharp, he's going to say it in a very clever, cynical way, and he winds up stating exactly the truth of God. Well, verse 21 gives you the reaction. "Then said the chief priests of the Jews," they're no longer the chief priests of God. That has been forfeited. They now all of a sudden have a new title, the chief priests of the Jews. They came to Pilate. Here's what they said. And I imagine they were heated about it, put it mildly. "Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews." Do you get the difference? Don't put that up there. Put up there, he said he was King of the Jews. That makes a difference, doesn't it? One says he is, one says he's an imposter, just faking it or making some ridiculous claim. The idea that the King of the Jews, the hope of Israel, was being crucified was a bitter pill for them to swallow, even in cynicism. And I'm sure the longer they stared at that, the more it ate away at them. Pilate was thinking in the back of his mind, I want the opportunity to make it appear like I'm crucifying their hopes. And so it was devastating to their pride. It ripped them apart to see this crucified criminal, this one they despised and loathed, being publicly declared as their king. And they had screamed, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They wanted Pilate to change the wording so that Christ would appear to be nothing more than an imposter. But Pilate was so filled with hate and just getting a little taste of revenge by this time that he wouldn't move an inch. Verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now Pilate thought, "Boy, such courage. Stand my ground." Little did he know that he was acting under the sovereign control of Almighty God to declare the truth. But isn't it an interesting thing? You look at a guy like Pilate, and Pilate's standing there and you say, "Boy, Pilate finally got some guts. He's not going to let anybody push him around." This is so typical. Have you ever met the person who stands for what doesn't matter? You ever met that person? And lets everything that does matter slide by. You ever talk to the guy who is absolutely dogmatic to the point of hitting you in the mouth over which candidate is the best? When it comes to living the Christian life, he slops through it with little or no conviction about anything. There are some people in this world who are stubborn on the things that don't matter and weak on the things that are of supreme importance. And that's Pilate, classic example. And there are so many kind of arguments, even in your own home. What is it that you argue about? We argue about some little dinky thing that doesn't make a bit of difference. "I'm not moving one inch." See, you know. Stand as stubborn as you can be on some little nitpicky thing, and you fracture what is really the important thing, which is a love relationship. It's like Jesus said about the Pharisees, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They don't understand priorities, you see. They stand on what doesn't matter. And you know, this is easy to get sidetracked into this. It's easy to get to be firm and strong on all kinds of political views and all kinds of other types of views and in your business and in your thing and all the kind of attitudes that you have. When your Christian life, which is really what matters, you slop through it. So Pilate stood firm on what didn't matter. Took a stand at the wrong time on the wrong thing. And the miracle of the thing, of course, is that God controlled the superscription. I mean, it said exactly what God wanted it to say. And the royal title of Jesus is affixed on the cross for all the ages. And nobody but nobody could change it. Indeed, he is the king, is he not? Indeed, Paul said that when he was lifted up to the Father's presence, the Father said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, that when the Son of Man appeared in heaven and riding on that white horse, come to take vengeance, it said on his vesture and on his thigh was written a name, and the name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, he was a king. Indeed, the facts are in. They had killed their king. They had smashed their hopes. They had forfeited the immediacy of the kingdom. Pilate was right. For all time it stands, this is a king. This is the king. And I've often thought to myself, maybe that inscription was the instrument or the text that God used to redeem that repentant thief. Because that repentant thief in Luke 23 looked over at Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come," what? "To your kingdom." Just may have been that God used the text to reach that heart was the text that Pilate wrote. This, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. If it had said, "He says he's King of the Jews," that may have produced enough doubt to halt the decision. And so again, God uses the wrath of men to praise him, even to the salvation of a dying thief. All right, thirdly, we see not only the deity of Christ in specific fulfillment and superscription, but thirdly, in selfless love. And this is so beautiful, such a lovely passage. All of the cross isn't cruelty and bitterness. Look at this. In verses 25 to 27, we meet a little group of people standing at the foot of the cross. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross," and when it says by the cross, it means right against the cross. The cross was, at the most, Jesus' feet would be 3 feet off the ground, no more than that. And these folks would be gathered right at the feet of Jesus, within touch of him, easy sound of his voice. And there they are. There stood by the cross of Jesus, meet them now, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, most likely there are four. Some say that his mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Clopas, but that's a little hard to understand. Doesn't seem that any mother would name two daughters Mary. So evidently, there are four. And there they stand at the foot of the cross. Four ladies. You say, where are the virile, courageous, fearless men? My dear friends, men have no premium on courage. You know that? We like to think we do. Courageous, bold, fearless. See? The Bible says they were all scattered and gathered at the foot of the cross, four ladies. Men, we don't have any monopoly on courage. Boy, we sure don't. There are some women in this world who show courage like few men do. Courage in the midst of tremendous odds. I think of the wives of those missionaries that were slaughtered in South America who went back into those tribes and brought those natives to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's courage. That's courage. And so there they're gathered. They stand by the cross. Let me just introduce them to you. First of all, Jesus' own mother is there. Jesus' mother was told by Simeon about 30-some years before that someday her own heart would be pierced through also. Now, there's no question the fact that Jesus was pierced, right? What was Mary to be pierced as well? I believe this is the piercing of Mary as she stands at the foot of the cross and feels every pain that her son feels. She was there. She doesn't appear very much in the ministry of Jesus. All through his life, the only time she appears, she gets a kind of a mild rebuke for trying to mother him. And what he's saying all through his ministry to her is, Mary, I am your Redeemer. The son-mother relationship has run its course. Now it must be a Redeemer-disciple relationship. For in John chapter 2, when he first began his ministry and he went to the wedding at Cana, you know, weddings were in those days, he went to the wedding at Cana, and they ran out of wine to drink, and she went to him and she said, you know, they run out of wine. He says to her, woman, woman, wait until my time. Why did he say woman? Was that an unkind, harsh, discourteous term? Not at all. It was a very dignified term. But what he was saying was, Mary, my ministry has begun, and the father and the mother and son relationship has ceased, and now it's a Redeemer relationship and a disciple relationship. My friends, Mary is not co-redeeming with Jesus Christ. Mary is no co-redemptrix. Mary needs to be redeemed by Jesus just like anybody else. That's right. Mary was not virgin-born. Mary was not supernatural. Mary needed a Savior just as much as you do. And so Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, makes sure that she understands that he is to her a Savior as he is to any other man who comes in faith. And so Mary is there. And she stands by the cross, and I'm sure she's pained. I'm sure she's paralyzed. I'm sure she's baffled. But she stands there, and she doesn't cry, and there's no hysteria, and there's no uncontrollable anguish, and that's her son, and that's the little fellow that she loved, and that's the little guy that she cherished and she raised, and he has a place in her heart like nobody else because he was not only her child, he was her perfect child, and she loves him as only a mother could love who had a perfect child. But she suffers in unbroken silence. The crowd is screaming and mocking. The thief is taunting. The soldiers are gambling for his clothes. Her son is bleeding, and she is just watching. Then it says his mother's sister, possibly Salome, who was the mother of James and John. Mother of James and John. Then it says the wife of Clopas, Mary the wife of Clopas, and this was possibly Mary's sister-in-law, so that you have a family there, and then you have one outsider, Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. Christ had cast seven demons from her. And there they are. Interesting that they all have the name Mary, the ones whose names are mentioned. Comes from the word which means bitterness. And there's a little group of Marys and perhaps Salome standing at the foot of the cross. You know something, it takes a lot of courage to be there, doesn't it? Because, you know, that could be guilt by association, hanging around a criminal like that. See, where'd they get the courage? I'll tell you a little principle in Scripture that applies here. It says this, perfect love casts out what? Fear. They had no fear because their love was so perfect for Christ, so there they are. Well, fortunately for us, there was one man there. Praise the Lord. We weren't a total loss, right? The others were long gone, but one was there, and I want you to meet him in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and you can believe this grieved his heart, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now we meet this disciple, and he doesn't give us his name. It's just the disciple whom he loved. I wonder who that is. Well, go back to John chapter 13 for a minute, and I'll read you a little verse there. Verse 23 says, Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You know who that is? Who is it? It's John. John never names his name, but he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. I mean, I can just hear him saying that. I can just imagine his whole heart just kind of about to burst. And he'd say, you know me, I'm the one that Jesus loves. See, I mean, that's a kind of exciting thought, isn't it? I mean, he didn't say, I'm the one that loves Jesus. No, he says he gets more excited about his love for him than his own love for the Lord. Of course, John was excitable. You know, in the book of Revelation, he'd be writing along and he'd say, I, John, saw the holy city. You know what that was? He'd say, I, John, saw the holy city. I mean, this guy gets excited about his relationship, excited about what God's doing in his life. And here he says, you remember me, I'm the one that Jesus loves. That's good. I like that. I'm glad that's my identity. I'm glad I can introduce myself as, you know me, I'm the one Jesus loves. That's a mystery, but I'll tell you, it's a joy. And so John says, he names himself the one whom Jesus loved. And there could be no greater title for anybody. John is a tender, loving one. Evidently, his love for Christ superseded in some measures the love of the other disciples because he's there. And this, Jesus says to Mary, Woman, behold thy son. And he is not referring to himself. He's referring to John. He's pointing Mary to John. Because in the next verse, he says to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. He gave Mary a new son. You see, from the moment of his death, he would cease to be the earthly son of Mary. So he replaced himself in Mary's life with John. Now, there's some beautiful thoughts in this. As he dies, Jesus, the King of love, selflessly cares for those who stand at his feet. And it's almost incomprehensible because here is Jesus occupied with the most stupendous task in the history of the universe. Here is Jesus Christ under a burden which no creature could possibly have sustained or endured. Here is Jesus Christ enduring in a matter of several hours what it will take all individuals through all eternity in all of hell to endure. And in the midst of it all, he thinks not one thought of himself, but only cares for his mother and his beloved disciple. Now that is a little insight into the caring love of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a wonderful thing to know because when you and I get into problems, you know, sometimes we think that Jesus is too busy running the universe and spinning the planets and doing the things he's got to do to care about us. Don't you believe it for a moment. He gives us a classic and exciting indication in this passage that when he is the busiest doing the most, he is the most sensitized to the care that we need at every point. Be assured of the loving, tender care of Jesus on an individual basis in your life. He showed us that at the cross. And so he says, I'm turning you, woman, over to John. Now again, I say, by saying woman, he's not being discourteous. He had already told her in kind of a preview of this in Mark 31, she came to get him. He was speaking somewhere and she came to get him with her other children, his brethren and so forth. And somebody sent a message in and said, your mother wants you. And Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother, etc.? Then he said, even he that doeth the will of the Father, the same is my father, mother, sister, brother, so forth, or mother, brother, sister, and everything. The point is this, that when Jesus began his ministry and moved toward the cross, all human relationships were severed, and everybody got on the basis of a disciple. one who needed to be redeemed. And so Mary was in the same situation. Now, it's interesting also what Paul says. You know, he says, we have known no man after the flesh. We knew Christ after the flesh, but henceforth we know him no more. In other words, after the resurrection, it was no longer a fleshly relationship to Christ that mattered. It was a spiritual one. And it was for Mary too. Sonship ended with his death. And he gives Mary a new son, John. Now, this is interesting because, you see, Jesus couldn't commit Mary to his own brothers. Now, Mary had other children. Some people say, well, the Roman Catholic Church has for long years taught that Mary doesn't have any other children. However, the Bible says she does. So there's an evident conflict at that point. In John chapter 7, it says, his brethren therefore departed, or therefore came to him and said, depart from here, and so forth. Then in verse 5, it says this, for neither did his brothers believe in him. It even names his brothers elsewhere in the Word of God. Jesus had brothers. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was just a woman. She had other children. They were the half-brothers of Jesus, only in the sense that Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit and not Joseph. But Jesus' brethren were real, actual children of Mary. And so Jesus could not turn Mary over to his own brothers because they did not believe in him, which must have been a grief to the heart of Mary. But the wonderful joy of the whole deal is that when you get over into Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, listen to what you read. This is preparing for the day of Pentecost. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. By the time you get to the book of Acts, the whole family's become disciples of Jesus Christ. But at this point, he commits Mary in tender, loving care to John because he knows that she will be alone because his brothers do not yet believe. And so here you get a glimpse of the kind of love that is divine. Human love is preoccupied with its own pain. I don't care how great it is. We get preoccupied. We stub our toe and we get self-centered. We're just worried about how the pain. Imagine bearing all the sin of all the universe and caring about everybody around you. It's beyond imagination. But that's Christ. That's deity. That's not humanity. That's deity. And so Jesus commits John to her, and he gets those two people who loved him most together to strengthen each other. To the death, Jesus has always seen more of others than himself. In chapter 13, at the beginning, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, listen to this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now that statement at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 13 became the pattern for all of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, 18, and 19. His love for others. At the upper room, you remember what he did? He even got down and washed their feet, didn't he? And then he spoke about his love for them and about how he'd give them a comforter and he'd come back and get them and how he'd give them his peace and his joy. And he just kept loving him and loving him. He got him in the garden and the Romans were threatening even the security of the disciples. So Jesus worked it all around so that the disciples could get off the hook and they were delivered from being captured by the Romans. And then here on the cross, he even cares for those whom he loves. Always selfless, always caring. The majesty of incarnate love. So what do we see then? We see Jesus' deity in specific fulfillments, in the superscription, in the selfless love. Lastly, in the supernatural knowledge and control. And we'll look at verses 28 to 30 just quickly. Now let me preface it by saying this. Omniscience belongs only to God, right? Omniscience means the knowledge of everything. God knows everything. Secondly, omnipotence belongs only to God. That means God has everything in control. God knows everything and controls everything. That's deity. Now you want to see Jesus Christ in his deity? Just watch these next three verses because you're going to see that Jesus knows everything and controls everything. This is deity in action. Powerful passage. Verse 28. After this, that is after he's taken care of his duty toward his mother and his beloved disciple, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now, how did he know that? Well, he knew it because he had omniscience. He knew everything. Jesus Christ was on a divine schedule with an omniscient eye, moving step at a time, fulfilling every detail of prophecy. He knew exactly where he was. And he was saying to himself, well, I know that all things are now accomplished, except for one scripture. And then he says at the end of verse 28, I thirst. Jesus, in total awareness of every fact in the universe, knew that in God's plan, everything was done except one scripture was left unfulfilled. Psalm 69:21 was that scripture. Psalm 69:21 said of Christ in his death, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And he knew that that had not yet been fulfilled. At the beginning of the cross, they had tried to give him vinegar, hadn't they? Really gall, which was a sedative, but he wouldn't take it so he could suffer without any kind of deadness, but suffer the total pain. But now he knows that scripture needs to be fulfilled, so he says, I thirst. Now the soldiers didn't have to respond, but they did because they were under divine impetus. God was moving to fulfill the prophecy. So in verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 69 knew that they'd have a vessel of vinegar at the foot of the cross? There was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. They responded. Isn't it also interesting that they did what he told them to do? They were acting under divine control. He not only knew what the prophecy was to fulfill it, he made them do it. And they acted in response to total control by God. And so they took hyssop. It's interesting that hyssop, a long reed with kind of a little more bushy end, was what they used on this occasion because hyssop is very famous to all Jews. It takes them immediately back to chapter 12 and verse 22 of the book of Exodus. For you remember that the angel of death was going to pass over Israel, and God said to the people of Israel, you take, and he named what they should do, take hyssop and take the blood and sprinkle on the doorposts and the lintel. And any time hyssop appears to the Jewish mind, it's reminiscent of the great sacrifice of the Passover lamb. How fitting that hyssop should be the tool at this sacrifice of that final and greatest Passover lamb. And so they give him to drink. And with that, Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy. He was in full knowledge of every detail. He was in full control of everything he did and everything the soldiers did. Someone wrote, far more than pains that racked him then was the deep longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men, dear Lord, and one was mine. When he had put that to his mouth, and had drunk of it, it was done. The plan was complete. And verse 30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Te telestai. One word in the Greek. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now that's the climax. Now that's no groan and curse of a victim. That's the proclamation of a victor. That's the shout of triumph. It is finished. He knew it was done because he knew everything. He had control of every detail. He mapped out every detail in eternity past, and every detail went exactly as he had planned it. It is finished. And I love this. Oh, this is good. And he bowed his head. It was no jerk. It was no sudden slump. He bowed his head. And the Greek word means to pillow your head. It's the gentle placing of the head on a pillow. Jesus just decided it's done. Now I'll die. And he pillowed his head and gave up his spirit. In John 10, he said, no man takes my life from me. I what? I lay it down of myself. In the truest sense, nobody killed Jesus. He laid his life down. He had finished everything, and so he just died. He controlled his own death. That's omnipotence, friends. This is God. You say, well, what does it mean when it says it is finished? It means the work of redemption was done. That's what it means. All the things had been done which the law of God required, all things fulfilled which prophecy predicted, all things brought to pass which the types foretold, all things accomplished which the Father had given him to do, all things performed that were necessary for redemption, everything was done. Nothing was left. The ransom was paid. The conflict was endured. Sin's wages were paid. Divine justice was satisfied. Everything was over. Nothing more to do. So he died to rise again. But the term "it is finished" adds another footnote. Let me just give you this. When he said "it is finished," he meant it. He meant that there could be nothing added to what he had done. There are many people who think that you receive Jesus Christ and then you add works to that for salvation. Or you add good deeds to stay saved. When he said "it is finished," he meant exactly what he said. The beginning and the end of salvation was finished by the act of Jesus Christ, and you and I can add absolutely nothing to that. I mean, it would be idiotic for me to take a little felt-tip pen and go to try to repair up the Mona Lisa. Or for me to get my little hammer and chisel and go over and try to fix up Michelangelo's Moses. I mean, that's a masterpiece. It's accomplished. I'm not going to add anything to it. Same thing is true of salvation. He finished it on the cross. All you have to do is have faith in his finished work. Can't add anything to it. And so Jesus Christ is the victor. We see him in glory. And is it any wonder, after seeing that scene with all the revelation of his majesty and his deity, that that shocked and stunned and sensitive centurion stood and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Father, we thank you for revealing Christ to us again today. Thank you for seeing again his majesty, in how he fulfilled prophecy, in the fact that he controlled even the superscription written over his head, in the evidence of his selfless, caring love, and in the fantastic control and knowledge of every detail that was going on. Father, thank you for showing us Christ. Lord, if there are some here this morning who've never met that Christ in a personal way, never really received him and believed on him, confessed him as Savior, we pray that this might be the day that they do that. And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, God, would we never be so unkind, so ungrateful, as to accept all that Jesus did on the cross and then not thank him by living for him. Father, how sick it would be for us to accept salvation, to accept everything that Jesus did in bleeding and dying for us, and then not exalt him with our lives. Teach us to make Jesus Christ the one that is lifted up and exalted in every day and every hour of our life. We would not be guilty of treading on grace by accepting salvation and spurning discipleship. As we close our time this morning, Lord, we ask that you will move upon our hearts. Help us to turn this vision of Christ into a vision of ourselves. We might see where it is that we lack, where it is that we can be more of what Christ wants us to be in gratitude for who he is and what he's done for us. We pray it in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.